We had some special guests outside singing along with that one. The birds, for those of you who couldn't hear. Well, family, as I endeavor to expose the works of the enemy, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that none of this is novel to me. This is simply what you have already shown us and what you have exposed in your word, and we're here to look at it and to receive it from you. I pray that you'd protect us from the enemy. I have no doubt that he is very unhappy with us right now. He does not want this to happen, and so I pray that you would protect us from distractions, keep us focused, and allow us to receive all that you have for us. We commit it to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, family, there is a war happening all around us and within us at all times. It never sleeps, and it never agrees to a ceasefire. This war is raging. It is dangerous, as all wars are, and there are heavy casualties. Our enemy does not need food or rest. And the stakes are infinitely greater than even the worst case possible scenario, World War possible scenario that we can think of. This war makes the tensions between Russia and Ukraine, North and South Korea, China and Taiwan or India, African or European instability, and more look like a toddler playing with figurines. In the grand scheme of things, that is, from an eternal perspective, every one of these wars are all but inconsequential. And yet, because we are physical beings in a physical world, we tend to hyper-focus on physical things like this and neglect the infinitely more important war that we are all engaged in right now, even as I speak, whether we like it or not. You see, Satan is not some imaginary bad guy who, in our minds, we can take or leave. He is real. He is around us, and he is powerful. In John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul calls him the God of this age. And in Ephesians 2, 2, Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. He's real, and his ability to wage effective warfare against us is greater than we often tend to imagine or give him credit for. Now, on the one hand, you have people who their tendency is to over-spiritualize everything. They find Satan under every rock and around every corner. They blame him for everything while failing to take responsibility for the part that they played. That's one. But then on the other hand, you have those who, without saying it, essentially dismiss Satan. They focus only on themselves, and in so doing, they massively underestimate the greatest of the fallen angels. Now, I don't believe that the Lord wants us to blame Satan for everything, but I also don't believe that he wants us to relegate him to a category of ineffective or not worth our time. He is incredibly effective. He has been practicing his trade for millennia, and he has perfected it long before any of us were born. He has succeeded with us, with you, and with me more times than any of us want to admit, and he will not stop until death gives way to glory. As effective and as powerful as he is, though, our God is more powerful and is sovereign over him. Satan can do absolutely nothing that he is not permitted to do. There is only one sovereign who rules and reigns over all things, and his name is Yahweh, not Satan. And if this is true, it means that God has good purposes for Satan. Commit that one to memory. Of course, Satan has no good purposes for Satan, but he unwittingly fulfills and carries out God's good designs for him anyway. And this is a testimony to the unsearchable wisdom and the unfathomable ways of God. Truly, he is God and there is no other. Amen? Satan is both already defeated and will be. His doom is sure. His end is destruction. And when our Lord is through with him, he will throw him into the lake of fire to be tormented for all eternity, along with everyone who's ever followed him. But for now, God is working in and through Satan sovereignly to accomplish all of his purposes. And therefore, for now, we have a wretched enemy to deal with. And this is God's plan. Now, before we dive into what God has for us, I want to share what we're doing and why. Since I returned from traveling, the Lord has laid a number of things on my heart concerning what I call felt needs within the church. There are always ongoing felt needs in any church, and we can't always address them, but while we're in this break from our Romans preaching series right now, I have continued to seek the Lord on what he would have me do, and I believe this is what he is leading. And one of the things that I believe he is showing me and really highlighting, at least in my mind, is the reality of the spiritual warfare that's going on all around us. I said many times back in the days of Noah Bible study that if God were to open our eyes to the spiritual dimensions such that we see this war in full, we would be terrified, perhaps even unto death. This war is real, and it's targeted. Satan does not like us, and he does not like this church. He doesn't like any true church. But if we're being fruitful for the kingdom and bringing glory to God, we paint an even greater target on ourselves, and I believe this is happening. And so my desire is that the next 2 weeks would function as both a wake-up call and a sort of state of the union, if you will, for our church. Now, I don't intend to share specific details, but I want you to know that Satan is and has been attacking this church. From my perspective, we enjoyed a degree of reprieve in this area for the last couple of years, but this year it has been ramped up. I had coffee with a brother this week who asked me how my soul was doing. I love being able to go deep. And I told him it was ambiguous. I said, on the one hand, I am discouraged by a lot of what I've seen and had to deal with this year. But on the other hand, strangely enough, I am encouraged that we seem to be so worthy of Satan's time and attention. And so I believe God's desire in this short 2-week series is to sort of jolt us, and I'm envisioning a defibrillator here, getting our attention and exhorting us to grow up in and press on in the faith. And these messages are designed to be incredibly practical, just like last week, which you can probably already tell just by looking at your handout. So here's what we're going to do today and next week. I believe God wants us to see 3 things about this war. You don't have to write them down yet. I'm going to tell you what they are. I'll put them on the screen as well. But then we're going to come back to them and unpack them one at a time. This week, we're going to cover points 1 and 2. And next week, we will focus entirely on point number 3. So here they are. This is today and next week. Number 1, Satan's perspective and intentions. Number 2, Satan's approach and plan. And this is where we're going to spend most of our time today. And then number 3, next week, things that at times we may be doing that gives him a foothold and makes his job easier. Now, both of these messages are designed to be intensely practical, but next week, even more so, with lots of application, plenty of application today, even more next week. So please be sure to come back next week. Now, without further ado, let's start with number 1 and dive in. Roman numeral 1. Satan's perspective and intentions. The two main things that we need to see and receive. See and receive. So that is not just know it as an academic fact, but take it in and experience it to be true are these. Number one, Satan hates us. And number two, he's coming after us. Satan hates us and he's coming after us. Now, I hope these points are not new for us. I don't think they are. But over time, these realities can sort of fall away. They slip our minds and they find themselves on the back burner. And it's not that we don't believe it. It's just not something that we're consciously considering or aware of with much regularity. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says this. Peter says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Raise your hand if you're familiar with this truth. Most of us. This text, hear this, this text says that Christians are actively being hunted. I doubt we think of it like that very often. This is no game, and this is not passive. Satan is actively walking around and searching, using all the various means at his disposal for Christians that he can feast upon. And false teachings abound in this arena. I was once part of a house dedication where the person leading it believed that if we would just pray and anoint all the entry points of the home with oil, Satan would literally and physically be unable to enter. Just put oil on the doors and the windows and the faucets, you name it, and the home will be safe. And if you believe that, you need to be hit with the defibrillator a second time. Because that is a lie from Satan himself, one that he has inspired. Satan is a spirit being with more intellect and more cunning than every one of us combined, and there is nothing that we can do to bar Satan entry from anywhere if God has sovereignly ordained it. That being said, we certainly have weapons against him, and he nor his forces can indwell the people of God. He can attack us, tempt us, oppress us, deceive us, hurt us, and more, but he cannot indwell or possess us. If we are born-again believers, we are possessed by the one who bought us, and by his grace and by his doing, it is an irrevocable transaction. Amen? So for this first point, the main things to see are that Satan hates us and that the warfare that he wages against us is intentional, it's strategic, and it is active, not passive. Everybody with me? Roman numeral 2, Satan's approach and plan. Satan's approach and plan. A pastor friend of mine once said that Satan's plan is always darkness and deception. So if you want a big umbrella or a summarizing statement for all the ways that he comes against us, that's it. Darkness and deception. Note takers, write that down. Fortunately, though, as believers, we are not in the dark. Not only have we been brought into the light, God himself shines light on Satan's activity. And this is part of the goal this morning. God illuminates it for us, and he speaks a great deal about it in his word. That is, we're not left to our own devices to try to figure out what Satan is up to and how he will oppose the people of God. Rather, God has revealed to us Satan's playbook, and we need only read it and apply it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, that his actions with them, with the Corinthians, are, quote, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Other translations say we're not ignorant of his schemes. And we'll come back to the context here next week. But one of the points that Paul is making is that we aren't in the dark. We know what he's about and how he will come at us. Now, of course, there's always new ways of attempting things in each generation, but for the most part, where Satan is concerned, there's nothing new under the sun. It may be packaged slightly differently, but it is the same old thing. And by the grace of God, we have a remarkably detailed history of how he has worked for millennia recorded for us right here. Amen? This verse, 2 Corinthians 2:11, in fact, was the basis for this whole message, and that's why I put it at the top of your handout. We want to see his designs and understand his schemes and see what God has for us personally in this ongoing war. So for the rest of our time this morning, we're going to look at seven ways that Satan comes against us. That is, seven strategies or tactics that he employs with us so that we are prepared. There are more than seven, but these are the ones that I believe God has for us today. Number one, he lies. Number one, he lies. Here's what Jesus says about him in John chapter 8, verse 44. He says, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I don't know if you've ever dwelt on or meditated on that verse, but that is an extremely strong statement. He's a murderer, which speaks to his motives behind lying. He does not stand in the truth, and the reason he doesn't stand in the truth is because there's no truth in him. In other words, his very being and therefore his words are the essence of falsehood and deception. When it comes to Satan, there is no truth. And wherever you find the absence of truth in this world, you find the inspiration of Satan. For he is the father of all lies and all lying. They originate with him. And because of how strong that statement is, you might balk at that and rummage through the scripture that you've hidden away in your heart, searching for a time where Satan has spoken truth. And you'll find it. And no, it's not a contradiction. For example, when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness after he had been fasting for 40 days, Satan said many things that were true. And he even quoted authoritatively true scripture to do it. So how can we say that there's no truth in him? Here's why. Because he twists the word of God for evil purposes. His game is darkness and deception, and his goal is to steal, kill, and destroy. Even with Jesus, Satan masterfully employed God's own word in an attempt to get Jesus to sin and follow him. And he does the same with us. He is a liar. He'll work overtime to make sure we find an alternate interpretation of Scripture, if it means feeding our flesh and our corrupt nature. He'll help us find good reasons to do things that we shouldn't, and he will spoon-feed us justification for sin. And we've all done it and bought into his schemes at one point or another. He will facilitate doubt, he will manipulate the truth, and he will lie because that is who he is. Number two, he blinds. Number two, he blinds. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that, quote, the god of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Satan blinds unbelievers. But he also employs this tactic with believers. He does everything he can to keep us from seeing truth. So not only does he lie and speak what is false, but he hides what is true. And in this specific context, what he is hiding is the glory or the treasure of the gospel. He's okay with us seeing facts, even if they're true. But under no circumstances does he want us to see and receive preciousness. There's many people in hell who know lots of biblical facts. And therefore, one of Satan's aims here is to prevent precious and glorious truths from moving beyond our head and into our heart. He applauds head knowledge, and he despises heart knowledge. Let me say that again. Satan, this applies to all of us, especially intellectuals like myself, students who love to study, to learn more. That is not the end all be all. Christ is, treasuring Christ is. Satan applauds head knowledge, and he despises heart knowledge. Number three, he deceives. He deceives. Revelation 12:9 describes Satan this way. John says this. He says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan and the deceiver of the whole world." Satan is a master at deception. And the moment we think we can outwit him or that he can't deceive us, we have already lost the battle. Not only does Satan outright lie, and not only does he attempt to keep us from the truth at all costs, but he also deceives us. That is, he helps us buy into garbage that is not true. And sometimes we buy it hook, line, and sinker as if it were coming from God himself. And this is where growth in discernment and wisdom is key. And generally speaking, Christians do not start off their walk with either of these two things very developed. We start out as babes with a very limited ability to discern well and with a mustard seed of godly wisdom. But we must grow in these areas if we are to realize Satan's schemes for what they are and recognize the multitudes of falsehoods that are all around us. And I don't think you need me to say, but I will anyway, there are many, many falsehoods all around us. And just by way of application, and some people have asked me about potential Bible reading plans or a potential focus in recent weeks, here's some application. If you feel this describes you lacking discernment or wisdom, or perhaps you have some but you want to grow in these areas, then do this. Lay eyes on Jesus every day. Study his character, his reactions, his attributes, and more. And then read the book of Proverbs over and over. Read it slowly, meditate on it, and seek to put it into practice. The importance and the benefits of this can hardly be overstated. So study Jesus and study Proverbs. Amen. Also, continuing here, in the path of deception, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15. He says, "Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." Both Satan and his fallen angels disguise themselves as angels of light. And all of his servants, demons included, can and do disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. That is, most fundamentally, they make themselves appear as something they are not. They are not only masters of deception, but they are masters of disguise. Imagine for just a moment the damage that can be done with a single skilled and well-placed spy in a foreign government or agency. Now, this is similar, it's not the same, but it is similar to Satan's own movements as he infiltrates the church and deceives her. But his work is immeasurably more powerful, skillful, and experienced than any worldly agency that centers on espionage. In essence, Satan becomes a double agent, and he leads us to embrace what Paul calls doctrines of demons. Part of the problem with all of these, or rather, part of the reason that he is so successful, is that we often underestimate him and what he is capable of. And this is by design. Satan desperately wants us to think and really believe that he is harmless or even friendly, or fairly harmless and somewhat friendly. He makes lies look like the truth. He makes unbelievers look like believers. And he makes foolish people look wise so that we will look up to them and follow after them. And I cannot express to you how pervasive that is in the world that we live in today and in the church today. Of all the things on this list that we may talk about today, this morning, this may very well be the most dangerous and the most damaging, simply because of how easy it is to influence people today with resources like the internet and social media. I get 1 hour per week to herald and exult in the truth with you, and usually less. And then Satan comes at you with dozens upon dozens of hours at his disposal, and he comes with deceptive content, false teachers, and more. And he does it in a way that is incredibly convincing. Fortunately, although I am finite, God is not. I cannot be with you all the time, but God is. Every millisecond of every day, he is with you. So let's pray, family. Let us pray for godly wisdom and heightened discernment and pursue it, especially given the days that we're living in. Amen? Number four, he proves, and there are quotes, make sure you see that, he proves his message with miracles. He proves his message with miracles. Or you could reword it. I considered a number of wordings for this one. You could say it like this. You could say he wields and grants signs and wonders to make that which is false seem true. He both wields it himself and grants it to others. He wields and grants signs and wonders to make that which is false seem true. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception. For example, the false charismatic movement that boasts incredible deliverance and miraculous healings are almost always accompanied by false teaching, not the least of which that God always desires healing. Now, whether these healings are legitimate or not, by and large, I do not believe there are. They are, as there are plenty of documentaries available that expose how these leaders and teachers deliberately manipulate the crowd and so on. Furthermore, we don't find these guys in hospitals. We see them on stages collecting money, but I digress. Whether they are legitimate or not, many people think they are legitimate. And then on the basis of that, they buy into the message, which is almost always false. The perceived miracle, real or not, leads them to embrace the lie. And Scripture tells us, the passage that we just read, and also Jesus himself in Matthew 24:24, which I'll put on the screen, tells us that in the end times, the miracles will be legitimate. We won't be talking about staged manipulations, sleight of hand, and corruption. We'll be seeing the real deal, and it will be so convincing that if God himself did not sovereignly intervene and see to it that we are not deceived, every one of us would be. We would buy into it. Every one of us would buy into it. And so he uses miracles and signs and wonders to suck people in. And therefore, one of the very best things that we can take away from this, from that reality, is this. We hold fast to the word. Not what anyone else says, not on the basis of anything else, no matter how miraculous or how God-inspired it may seem. Oh, how I've seen so many people that buy into this dream or this vision that somebody told them about. It seems so godly and it goes against the word. This is T-ball compared to what's coming. If it goes against the word, it is not true. So get in the word. I'm not angry. I know I sound angry. I'm not angry. I'm passionate for the truth here. Don't want you to be deceived, family. So get in the word and write it on your heart. Amen. Number five, I'm angry with the enemy. Number five, he tempts us to sin. He tempts us to sin. Now, this is probably the most obvious one, and maybe one of the first things that comes to your mind when we think of Satan's activity in our lives. But do we consider how strategic and how intentional he is? He doesn't tempt us on a whim. He waits until the opportune moment. Listen to what he says in Luke chapter 4, verse 13. This is when he was done tempting Jesus. Here's what he says. It says, "And when the devil had ended every temptation," this is of Jesus, "he departed from him until an opportune time." I know I'm throwing the translator for a loop because that was added this morning. He departed from Jesus and he waited until the opportune moment. It's no surprise that Satan came to Jesus to tempt him in the wilderness when he was at his weakest and most vulnerable. And it's no surprise that he specifically tempted Jesus to turn a stone into bread precisely when he was hungrier than he had ever been. It's the same with us. He tempts our flesh in a myriad of ways when we are at our weakest and most vulnerable. Satan is not an idiot. And he is way more cunning than you and me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul says this. He says, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, he says something similar. He says, "I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Just like with Jesus and many, many biblical examples, both before and after him, that we can look to, Satan tempts us to sin and rebel against God. He tempts us toward unbelief. He tempts us toward doubt, like with Eve in the garden, for example. And he tempts us to believe, this is a huge one, maybe even an overarching umbrella here, he tempts us to believe that his ways and our ways are better than God's. And he is a professional at making it look this way. In essence, he tempts us to believe that the pathway of sin is more satisfying than the pathway of holiness and God himself. And if you're paying attention and have been here for the last few weeks, you heard the word joy in there, even though I didn't say it. Satan tempts us to believe that the pathway of sin is more satisfying, brings you more joy than the alternative. Just like God, Satan is after our joy. He wants us to delight in and value and cherish and treasure anything but God and his ways. It is an all-out assault on our desires, that is, on what makes us most happy, and our flesh and this world conspire together with him to lead us astray. This is why joy rooted in God himself is so important and why the pursuit of joy is so central to the gospel. The last two messages before this are not non-essential. They are essential. Most often, the spiritual war that we're engaged in will revolve around this. Namely, our heart, our desires, our joys, and what brings us greatest satisfaction and happiness. None of us sin because we're forced to. We sin because in that moment we believe the lie. The lie that whatever we're about to do will bring us more satisfaction and more joy than the alternative. Make no mistake, the Christian life and spiritual warfare, namely the spiritual warfare that we are called to, is a fight for joy. And the antidote to this problem is being satisfied in and with Jesus more than anything else. And that we could preach every week. In Acts chapter 5, a story that Bob will get to soon enough in the Bible study. In Acts chapter 5, we read a story of Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife. Together, they sold a piece of property, and then they came and gave that money to the church. The only problem is that they deliberately lied about how much they sold the property for, and they made it look like they were giving 100% of the proceeds, when in reality, they were keeping a portion for themselves. Now, there's nothing wrong with keeping some of it for themselves. They're not commanded to give 100% of anything. The problem was the lie and the deception that they engaged in. And no doubt, they did this because they believed that it would bring them more joy to keep some of the money, and they believed it would bring them more joy to be seen as more generous than they really were. It's about joy here. And when Peter confronts them in verse 3, we learn more of Satan's activity. He says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And this was so grievous to the Lord that Ananias dropped dead right there. When Satan tempts us to sin, he is actually persuading us to go against God and make an enemy of God. He's luring us into his camp, onto his court, and his home turf, and it's deadly. Lastly, on this point, if he can't get us to rebel outright, he'll turn on the deception and seek to get us to compromise instead. And this is much more common than his attempts to make us outright oppose God, especially as believers. He plays games, he twists and misapplies truths, and he tries to convince us to compromise as if we can have it both ways. But Jesus says in no uncertain terms in Matthew 6:24 that no one can serve two masters. And so we must be on guard. Amen? Number 6, he frustrates good plans of the church. Number 6, he frustrates good plans. You could put opposes in there as well. He frustrates and opposes good plans of the church. Now this is pretty straightforward, so I'm not going to linger here for very long. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 this. He says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart. In heart, we were always with you. We were torn away for a short time, in person, not in heart. Since then, we have endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us." But Satan hindered us. When we are being obedient and effective for the Lord's namesake and for the advancement of his kingdom, our adversary, the devil, will strike. He will stir people up against us. He will create enemies for us. He will set up roadblocks and much more. And if you want personal testimonies about this, just ask any one of the missionaries in this room, because they've all experienced it in a near unrelenting fashion. The enemy hates them and hates what they're doing. And so he opposes and he frustrates their plans just like he does us. And my exhortation here is that if you experience this, rejoice. Is that a strange enough exhortation? Rejoice when we're opposed and frustrated by Satan. Rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Rejoice that you are a legitimate threat to the kingdom of darkness. And rejoice like the apostles who were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Oh, that this would be our perspective when our good plans are frustrated. And may we all aspire to be such a thorn in Satan's side. Amen. Lastly, concerning Satan's approach and plan with us, number 7, he accuses us. He accuses us. In Revelation 12, 10, verse 10, continuation from a verse I read earlier, Satan is called the accuser. And then in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, we read this concerning a vision that he had. He says this. He says, "Then he," Jesus, "then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." Now, there's some symbolism and imagery going on in this text that we won't unpack, but I want to see that last part. "And Satan standing at the right at his right hand to accuse him." I kind of doubt that this is an image that most of us have of the throne room of heaven. Namely, one in which Satan, as Revelation 12 says, quote, "accuses the brothers day and night before our God." And this is not merely some distant accusation or some general accusation. It is personal. Satan will guilt trip us, he will shame us, and he will attempt to lead us away from God with thoughts like, "No one could ever save me or love me. You don't know what I've done or how bad I've been. God could never forgive me." And much more along that line of thinking. Often, conviction from the Holy Spirit and accusations from Satan are remarkably similar. But the Holy Spirit uses those truths, the true, namely, we aren't good enough and we have blown it. The Holy Spirit uses those truths to lead us to God, whereas Satan will use those truths to lead us away from God. It's one of the main ways we can distinguish between whose voice is bouncing around in our head. Peter and Judas are classic examples here. They both experienced conviction and stared the truth in the face. They were both painfully aware of their guilt and of their shame, and they both responded in radically different ways. Peter to everlasting life, Judas to everlasting death and torment. And so the point here is not that there is no truth in some of what Satan comes after us with. Usually there is. But once again, it's misapplied. Because as Romans 8:1 says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Likewise, verse 31 of this same glorious chapter, chapter 8, says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" And then in verse 34, he says this. He says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, the one who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who is interceding for us." In other words, even though Satan accuses us day and night, if we are in Christ, there are no grounds for it, because it has all been dealt with in Christ's death. As Colossians says, all of our sin, all of our unrighteousness has been nailed to the cross in Christ Jesus. Our sin, our very real sin, we sin every day. Our sin has been paid for by another who loves us dearly. And so when Satan comes accusing, let us respond rightly, not by kicking his teeth in and shouting at him or cursing him. Even the angel Michael wouldn't dare to speak evil against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you," in Jude. Let us respond rightly by responding to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, repenting of any sin on our part, and then proclaiming the truth back to Satan that he has absolutely no grounds to bring any charge against us. Amen. So there are seven ways that Satan comes against us. There are more, but this is a solid foundation that we must be aware of. And not just aware of, but knowledgeable on how to combat and counter. And I hope I've provided you guys with plenty of application and takeaways for this very purpose this morning. Next week, we will continue with more of our role, looking more specifically at a number of things that we may be doing that enable Satan to do these seven things in our life and in our church more effectively. But for now, These are some of the major ways that Satan is at work in the world and in our lives. The Lord doesn't want us to be unaware or uninformed. Truly, he wants us to know what we're up against and how to wage good warfare. So let us be sober-minded, let us remain vigilant, and let us engage in this war for our good and for the glory of God. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are and that you love light. You dispel darkness, and you love to do this with and for your children. I ask that you would take this message and expose the evil workings of our enemy. Shine the light into the darkness. Enable us to see him and to see his tactics against us for what they are. And I pray that you would enable us to fight well. And Lord, I pray that you would humble us too. One of my prayers this morning was, I praise you for the success that I've had in the spiritual war, and it is 100% because of you. It is because you have granted it. And so I pray, Lord, that you would cause and grant that humble posture before you. Let us see you warring on our behalf. And Lord, I love how you tailor each message. You know where each one of us is. You know which area Satan is nailing us in. You know where we need to be more proactive. And so I pray that you would simply lead and convict us of that right now. Tailor these points to us. Take my many words and apply them to our specific situations and let the truths sink in. Let them sink deep, oh God. Don't let them just bounce around in our skulls as ever increasing and ever growing head knowledge, but allow it to penetrate and bring about within us that which is well pleasing in your sight. We love you. We adore you. We commit ourselves to you in this fight for your glory. And it's in your most precious name that we pray.